Well, the Apostle Peter says something interesting to us in the second chapter of that second letter in the New Testament. And I'm going to quote this, and it's going to be out of context. I don't have time to put it into context. It's not our main text for today. But I want you to hear what Peter has to say here. He says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." And he goes on there. There's an ellipsis there. He goes on to speak of false prophets and all that is awaiting them. But he has these interesting things to say to us about an ancient world and about a cosmic rebellion and of Satan being cast out. And we begin to ask, I think, legitimate questions about these things. Reasonable questions, I think, as well. When did this happen? When did this great rebellion happen? When was Satan cast out of heaven? When was this ancient world? When was that? What was this ancient world? What was the ancient world all about? How long did that ancient world last before the flood? There are some very fine Christian theorists and scientists and theologists who would say that the greater part of human history existed prior to the flood, not after the flood. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but they would say there's good evidence that is the case. So Peter then goes on to give us an answer of sorts, not the answer most of us, at least not most of us who think in a logical pattern and like answers to each one of our questions, people like me. Peter goes on to answer this sort of in chapter 3 of that second letter in the New Testament. He says, "For they deliberately overlook this fact," speaking of those who mock the second coming of Jesus Christ, "they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago." That the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water and by the word of God. And so what's Peter's answer seem to be, at least in a generic way, to the question of when did this happen? His answer seems to be long ago. Long ago this happened. Now that's not very precise for those of us who like precise answers, but it does seem to be an answer of sorts. So I propose to you that during this study of Genesis, particularly in chapters 1 and 2, and if we ever get to the point sometime at Life Point, I suspect we will, when we'll do a study of end things, things towards the end in the book of Revelation and Daniel and Zechariah and other places like that, that as we go through these studies, I will endeavor to be as exact as the Bible is with dates, times, purposes, and histories. I will try to be just as exact as the Bible is exact. And so, for instance, for beginnings, Peter tells us, long ago. Now that works pretty good for me. I'd like to know more specifics, like how long ago, but I'm okay with that in general, that long ago is what we're talking about here today and through Genesis 1 and 2 and everywhere that the scripture speaks of beginnings. As for endings, Paul tells Timothy that the day of Christ will come in God's own good time. In God's own good time. And so I'm relatively comfortable with that as well. That Jesus will return when God says it's time to return. Now, I don't have a date stamp for that. I'd like to have a date stamp for that. But it does seem to be a good general pattern that the scriptures give us. When did this all start? It started long ago. When will this end? In God's good time, it will end. And then we're going to try to fill in some of the spaces there. And I'll try to fill in some of them the best of I can. But I got to admit, I wasn't there long ago. I hope I'm there when God's good time sends Jesus back, but I may not be. I may be long gone before that as well. So I can only do the best I can do, as you can only do the best you can do with these matters. And so we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 1 today. Last week we covered a big chunk of Genesis where we went through, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And I'm sure you may be thinking, boy, if we go at this pace, we're going to be in here a long time. We're not going to go at that pace. We will take some larger chunks, and I'm going to do that today. Today we're in verses 2 through 25 of Genesis chapter 1. And what I want to do is I want to take us through the 6 days of creation. I'm going to stop halfway through the sixth day. because halfway through we begin to talk about the creation of Adam, and I think that's a specific thing. I think all of creation is moving towards that anyway, pointing to that, and so I want to take some time next week to address that directly. But we're going to be talking through the first 6 days of creation. So we're in Genesis chapter 1, starting at verse 2 this week and going through verse 25. So would you stand with me? Let's honor God as we read from His Word today. Genesis chapter 1, starting at verse 2, says this. Now the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens gather together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters were gathered together. He called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which there is seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, trees bearing fruit in which there is seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. God set them in the expanse of the heavens and gave light on the earth to rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the waters of the seas and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so what I propose to do here this morning, at least at the first part of this message, is just to lay out some kind of facts, some of the things that Genesis 1 is telling us and teaching us, some things that I think we can say we're pretty solid on this. We've got this down pretty well, what Genesis is trying to say to us. I'm going to throw out some questions as well. Some of those questions I'll try to answer, and some of those questions are just questions. Some of them may be your questions. Some of them may not be your questions. Some of your questions may not be asked. I apologize that for in advance. My guess is you only want to be here for about another 36 minutes or so, not for another 36 hours or so. So I'm going to have to just do the best I can to try to pull some things together. Isaiah chapter 45, the prophet Isaiah tells us that God did not create the world to be empty or void. That was not the purpose of God's creation. It was not so that He would just create a void or an emptiness or an expanse. There was a purpose to God's creation. It's heading somewhere. Philosophers and scientists will call this a telos, a purpose, a meaning, an end that everything is shooting for. And the scriptures tell us that that is indeed true. Genesis 1:2 tells us what God does about this darkness and this void. What does He do about it? He speaks into it and He begins to bring form out of chaos and darkness. He speaks light into creation and light becomes light. And the darkness is no longer darkness anymore. And that which is void and formless is no longer void and formless anymore. He begins this process of filling His creation. Now, the question that many will ask is, did the earth become formless and void? In other words, where it says that the earth was formless and without purpose or without structure, when it says that it was that, you can, in the Hebrew language, legitimately translate was as became. Therefore, you have some who postulate that what we have in Genesis 1:1 is God creating the heavens and the earth, and they're filled. But it became formless and void. Something happened to creation. Something happened to creation that caused it for darkness to come in and for there to be a void in creation, to be an emptiness in creation. And then, of course, the question is speculated, what would have caused that? And then the answer for many is what Peter seems to hint at in 2 Peter 2, and that is the fall of Satan. That there was a great cosmic battle in heaven, and as a result of that, Satan and his demons are sent to the earth, and by coming to the earth, chaos ensues, darkness ensues, and now you have this creation that has become desolate and now has to be reformed again by God. In other words, what they would say is Genesis 1:1 is a story in itself. And it's just one sentence, but in that story may be packed eons, maybe millions or even billions of years in Genesis 1:1, where God created and then great chaos came to the earth and everything became formless and void. Now the question is, how long of a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2? And the answer is, well, nobody knows how long that gap is, right? Hence it's called the gap theory, right? Something big happens between 1:1 and 1:2. Now, I'm not an advocate for the gap theory, and it's not so much because I don't believe it could happen. I believe that God could have created it that way, and certainly I believe in a fall of Satan and his demons, and I got to tell you, I got no idea when that happened in eternity past. I have no idea because the scriptures doesn't tell us. But linguistically, I would say, along with most Hebrew scholars, and I don't say that to say I'm a Hebrew scholar with them. I'm a Hebrew novice who reads Hebrew scholars and tries to put the pieces together. And most Hebrew scholars would say, yes, it can be translated became, but in almost every instance with this type of a setup in Scripture, it's not translated became. It has to be translated was, past tense. So there you have it. Most very, very fine scholars would say, that's an interesting theory, but it's just a theory because the language really does not generally allow for that theory to take place. And so I throw that out there because that is what some very, very fine Christians would say and would teach. There's a colossal mess up that happens between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And we don't know how long that took. Many things may have taken place during that. In fact, there may have been great dinosaurs who roamed the earth at that time who were destroyed with the fall of Satan. There may have been bipeds, people who are humanoids who looked human but were not human in that sense. They had the shape of humans, but they did not have the mind that is created in the image of God, and therefore they died out as well. But during that time, they were probably riding somewhere in caves in southern France and doing all kinds of things that make us wonder about who were these people. So here's one of the theories that are out there, the gap theory that says this is what happened between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. The term there for formless and void is also a rhyming scheme that Moses uses, and nobody knows exactly why. Formless and void are two words that aren't often put together in the Old Testament in Hebrew. It's the words tohu wabohu, tohu wabohu. And you can tell it rhymes. Why does it rhyme? Moses doesn't seem to do that in many other places. Some would postulate he is now indicating with a rhyming pattern and with the way he's going to finish out Genesis 1 through 2, verse 3, that he's writing poetically. This is a creation song. This is a creation poem. Certainly literal, the things happened, but couched in poetry, couched in song. Is that possible? It is possible. There's certainly the way, even in English, if you look at the translation, that many of these things are set out in poetic meter. And so I would say, yes, I think there's some poetic aspects, some song aspects to the creation story. Do I think that answers everything? That this is just a poem, and then we can dismiss it as a poem like we do many other poems and say, now let's get to the facts. I suspect not. I suspect that there is some reality couched in this story, even though Moses at times may be moving through more of a poetic side or a poetic song of some sort, which he sets off with this first poetic phrase, tohu wabohu. I'm now going to start writing a song about this creation story. Those terms, when they come together, tohu wabohu, formless and void, what they connotate, at least separately, when those words are used separately in the Old Testament, they connote a desert or a wasteland. And so we see that oftentimes in the Old Testament, that there are these places that are just uninhabited. They are a wasteland. They're a desert landscape. And this seems to be the picture that Moses is inviting us to put in our heads, a wasteland, a desolation where there is nothing there yet. And so here's how things seem to begin. Darkness and chaos are the characteristics now, the characteristics of our planet after the creation. How much time elapses here, I honestly don't know. There are all kinds of people who are postulating how much time elapses here. But the reality is that we have a creation that begins formless and void, or becomes formless and void. I put myself in the side that says it was formless and void. This is how God begins. That Genesis 1:1 is not so much a story in itself as it is a way of introducing us into the story. God creates the heavens and the earth, but when he creates them first, they're formless and void. Now he's going to fill the void. Now he's going to fill up his creation that starts off pretty generic, that starts off pretty formless, that has a need of being formed. Christians will debate that. And I don't know the exact answer to that question. But darkness and chaos are those characteristics to this story. What we do see here in Genesis 1-2 is the first injection of hope into the story. And it starts really early, right? We've got God creating the heavens and the earth. And then we see that the heavens and the earth are formless and void. And where's the hope in that? The hope in that is that the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters, or the face of the deep there. They're hovering. The Spirit of God is there. In the midst of this, in the midst of God's creation, is the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is there. And now we begin to see there's hope. Something's about to happen in this narrative. Something's about to happen in this story. God is going to begin to work in this creative order. The idea that we get there in that, with that term to hover in the Hebrew, is an idea of an eagle hovering over its nest. That's the terminology, that's the word picture that Moses is using here, of an eagle hovering over the nest. And so we have this concept of God hovering over the waters, hovering over the face of the deep. Now, there's a lot of theological implications for this. In Genesis 1, we have Moses, who is writing, coming from an Egyptian background, to a lot of people who are coming from an Egyptian background. Whoop, don't want to knock my Bible off the thing there. Coming from an Egyptian background. And for them, the deep is a god, small g. It is a god of chaos in Egyptian mythology, in Egyptian as they lay out their gods. And so we already have kind of this idea that God is over the god of the deep. The god of the deep is not a god. It's just what God has created. Already we're pronouncing judgment on the theme of Egyptian mythology here. We have the deep, we have the waters, God is hovering over that, and he begins to interject hope into the story. Friends, it appears, at least biblically, that in almost every instance, God works from the formless to the formed. From the formless to the formed. And he's always working with this purpose. There's this idea, there's this teleology, philosophers would say. There's a point, there's an end in mind, and it's starting formless, but we're going to head to that which ultimately is form. Let me just give you one example. There's multiple examples in the scriptures, but Psalm 139. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to pass. What is the psalmist saying there? That God is working from the formless to the formed. And right here, he's moving into this picture of a woman's womb. And in the womb is the child, and the child is formless, but God is forming that child. He's creating. There's a teleos. There's an end in sight for this child. And that God has every day for this child ordained and planned. And so we're taking this idea now from the big cosmic idea and narrowing it down in Psalm 139 right down to an individual human being. God is working from the formless and moving to the formed. Now, friends, obviously, when I say Psalm 139 and I quote that, I would be remiss as your pastor if I did not say, particularly a week before Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, to say, that baby in the womb is created by God. It's created by God. Amen. Has a purpose, has an end in sight. And I'm not going to get way off the base here. I'll talk some of this about this next week as we recognize Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. But the reality is biblically we cannot get away from the reality that child is human and has a purpose and is created by God. And so this year across the world, when we abort over 43 million human beings, we need to remember that we are tampering with something incredibly sacred, that God has an idea about every single one of those human beings. Every single one of them, friends. So that is the reality biblically. It upsets many in our culture. It upsets many in our culture. But that is a biblical reality that we cannot escape from. So light and order now comes into this creation. God's moving from the formless to the formed, and he's going to speak light and order into his creation. This light and order, we see this 10 times in this chapter. It's a refrain that goes over and over and over. God said, and it was so. And he says it's good. And then he places a time stamp on it, a chronology on it. A day, a second day, a third day. A fourth day. Now, I know in our English translations, it almost always says the first day, the second day, the third day. But in the original language there is no article there to say the. It's just a. Until you get to the sixth day and the seventh day, then there is an article there. It is the sixth day, and it is the seventh day. But prior to that, what we have is a day, a second day, a third day. God speaks into creation. Creation obeys because he is God. God declares now that this is good. A timestamp is placed upon that moment. A day, a second day, a third day. Why does Moses do that? I don't know. Is there a reason for that? Is there a purpose for why he says a day, a day, a day, a day, a day, and then the sixth day, the seventh day? Possibly. As you can imagine, there are a lot of people who theorize on that, why he does that. It may just be linguistic. It may just be it sounds better that way in the original language. Or there may be a purpose behind the way he does that. But what is happening is God is speaking into creation and order is beginning. And he starts it with this pronunciation that there is to be light into this world. The darkness is to be dispelled by the light. And so God speaks and light comes into darkness. Light speaks into creation. And we wonder about this sometimes. How did that happen? When did that happen? All of those things. And really, we don't get even a very definitive answer until we get to the New Testament. And there in the New Testament, in John chapter 1, John will start the whole new, or his gospel, with this same phrase. In the beginning. But he doesn't go on to say God created the heavens and the earth. Now he tells us more specifically what's happening here. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him. Nothing was made that has not been made by him. And in him, in the Word of God, was life. And that life was what? Do you remember? The light of humankind. It was the light of humankind. And the light has broke into the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. See, we got Genesis 1 and John 1 in the beginning. Genesis 1 now tells us in a more generic form what happened. John 1, John says, this is what happened. The Word of God, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was there. He was there. And he is the eternal word of God, and he speaks into the darkness, and there is light, because he himself is the light, and the darkness cannot overcome God's light. The darkness cannot overcome the second person of the Godhead. It can't overcome it. Now, there are people who will debate all day long about how do you have light when the earth and when the sun and the moon and the stars are not created until the fourth day? How do you have light? How do you have morning and evening? The answer is, first, I don't know. And second is, God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. So friends, listen, you can have light without the sun. You can have light without the moon. Because God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Is that how it happened? Gosh, I don't know. But I do know that God is light. And I do know in God there is no darkness at all. And it's not because Genesis 1 tells me that. It's because 1 John tells me that in other places in the Bible. And so we let the scriptures speak to the scriptures to help us begin to form an idea of what is taking place here. God is speaking into creation. He speaks light and order into creation. It is done, we now know, on this side of the cross, through the eternal word of God, who speaks into the world, who is the light of the world. And friends, God is not triumphing here over some sort of a lesser deity. It's not like there was some other God who created darkness and chaos, and now God comes into the picture and says, well, here's a handy bit of pre-existent material. I'll start here, and I'll make it better. See, that's some of the theories amongst both the pagan histories of the past, so the Babylonian stories of the flood and of creation, and the Egyptian stories of creation, that there's this primordial matter that begins, and some great God comes into it and takes this primordial matter, darkness and chaos, and he begins to form it into something that is better. But that's not what the scriptures teach. That God created all things, including the dark, including the chaos and the formlessness of the earth, and then he uses what he has spoken into existence as he begins to fill the earth. We see this in Isaiah chapter 45, where God says this, I am the Lord and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So friends, for us to postulate that, well, darkness and voidness can't be God because God isn't those things, they must have existed before God, is a wrong way to postulate and the wrong way to start Genesis. Because God is the creator of all things. He creates light. He also makes things dark. The very God who brings you into the light will at times in your life, you know this in your life, will take you through dark paths for your good. And you may not understand it at that time, but he's going to walk you through dark paths because he creates light and he creates darkness. He does what we consider to be good, and he also does things that bring calamity in our world. And we say, not my God. And I would say, then your God, my friends, as honestly as I can say this, is not the God of the Bible. If we believe that 176 people died in Iran in a tragedy of a plane wreck that was completely outside of God's purview, then my question is simply this. What God did that? What God is greater than our God that he somehow pulled the wool over God's eyes for a moment and crashed a jet, and God said, well, I didn't know that was going to happen. What shall I do about this now? And I know where your mind is going because my mind goes there too. So did God cause the crash? And my answer is, friends, the wisdom of human being is foolishness to God. God is wise. God is wise. I don't have an answer for all those things. I know this biblically. There is no God like our God. I know this biblically. There is no demigod that can thwart our God. And there is nobody working behind the scenes that God can't work against, that God is not able to oversee because he is a sovereign God. He's the creator of all things. He makes the light and he makes things dark. He brings about good and he creates calamity. And we will not know how those things work together, I suspect, until glory. And then I suppose we will worship God because of his greatness and his sovereignty. We need to keep that in mind, I believe. God is a God of order. He brings order out of chaos. He brings substance out of chaos. He brings fullness out of emptiness. He brings light out of darkness. He is a God who is a great creator. He is a great fixer. Our God is a great sustainer. And if you know Jesus Christ here today, you know this about God. He's a great redeemer because he takes broken things and he fixes them. And he takes chaos in your life and he brings order to your life because he's a great God. And we can't plumb the depths of him. And I can't give you every answer that you have questions to in Genesis 1 and 2. But I know this, he's a great God and he's a great creator and he's a great fixer and he's a great filler and he's a great sustainer and he's a great redeemer. This is the God that we are reading about here in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1 tells us about God's creative activity and his filling activity. Creative activity and his filling activity. And so let me just lay out my cards here right now at the beginning of our study. I don't believe Genesis 1 or 2 tells us anything definitive about the age of the earth. I don't think it tells us anything definitive about how old the earth is. There are many theories. Let me tell you what the main three are, and most of you know these three. Number one, the earth is about 6 to 10,000 years old. 6 to 10,000 years old. God worked into creation that which makes it look like it has age, but in fact it does not have age. And you say, that sounds deceptive. And I would say, what's deceptive about God creating in such a way that things look like they're old when he speaks them into creation? Let me give you an example. Jesus is at a wedding feast, and they've run out of wine. And they say, we need more wine. His mother comes to him. He says, it's not my turn. It's not my time yet to do this. But he loves his mother. So what does he do? He says, go get a couple of big jars, fill them with water. Now take them to the host and let the host drink it. Seconds elapse, maybe moments, I suspect, probably moments elapse. The host drinks it. What does he taste? He tastes the best wine that he's ever tasted, the best wine at the feast. We know as the readers that this only took moments. We know that wine takes a lot longer than a few moments to go from water and juice or whatever to work through the process of being an aged wine. But it sure tastes age to the host of the party. Adam seems to be created as a fully functioning adult male. Eve seems to be created as a fully functioning adult female. Someone asked me in the first service, did they have a belly button? I don't know. Honestly, I don't care. But they seem to be fully formed. They're able to produce offspring. That seems to have age built right into it. Do I believe in that theory? I think that theory is absolutely possible. That we live on a planet that's 6 to 10,000 years old, that every time a geologist digs, it says, it looks a lot older than that to me. I think that's absolutely possible. What's the second possibility? It happened ages ago, undefined. A long time ago, undefined. And God isn't interested in telling us how long ago, and therefore for these last 3,500 years or so, we've been asking about it, and we just don't have the answers. It happened a long time ago. Number three, the earth is 4.5 billion years old, give or take 500,000 years. That's what most scientists will tell us today. 4.5 billion years old, give or take 500 million years or so. I wish I could be, you know, that broad in some of my estimations. Give or take about 500 million years, this is what I think. But that is what some will postulate. Are these possible? I think they're all absolutely possible. I think they're possible. How old is God? I'm guessing he's over 4.5 billion years. How old is our universe? Many would postulate 14 billion years. How old is God? I'm guessing more than 14 billion years. Our God is an infinite God without beginning and without end. I'm not overly interested in whether we're talking billions or millions or thousands of years. Our God is a great creator, friends. And some of you are disappointed right now saying, you don't fall in my camp. I'm sorry about that. Genuinely, I am. If I ever read enough about this and find out, oh, that's the definitive answer, that's the camp I'm in, I'll plant my flag. But I'm not ready to plant my flag. And it's not that I haven't done the research, I have. I think any of these are possibilities. If you asked me, I would say, I think we probably live on an old planet. It either looks old or it is old, and I don't know the answer to that. but I suspect that that is the reality. I also believe, personally, that it's difficult to surmise the days of Genesis 1 and 2 without surmising them as literal days, as either 12 or 24-hour days. So I suspect that what we have is a creation that either is old or looks very old, and now God is going to order it in 6 days with the seventh day that gives us our work week, that gives us the way that human beings are going to process their lives from then on, and it gives us a pattern and a way to live that out. Now you say, what do you mean 12 or 24-hour days? I would say that the days in Genesis 1 appear to be, at least linguistically, days. We know days are 24 hours. But not every day is 24 hours in the Hebrew way of thinking, because day one isn't 24 hours because he calls the light day. But we know that every day has a dark part to it too. So that's not 24 hours there. He calls the light day, yom, the same word in Hebrew that he calls the days that look like they're 24 hours. That one's no more than 12 probably. We also know that day seven is a day of rest. It is the great Sabbath day. And the scriptures tell us that that day continues on, that it's a working rest for God. That day doesn't end. It hasn't ended until Jesus comes back, when we all as believers will receive the great Sabbath rest that God has promised for us. In other words, we're living in the seventh day right now. That tells me the seventh day is not 24 hours. It's a very, very long period of time. It's a very long period of time. Now, are the other days 24 hours? I suspect so. It seems to say that evening, morning, evening, morning, evening, morning. So I would say, I think we're probably looking at a week here that God is ordering and filling his creation. The word for day is used five different ways in just the first few hundred words of Genesis. It's used five separate ways. Jesus himself said, are there not 12 hours in the day? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they will see by this world's light. And some of us would have the audacity to say to Jesus, you may not know this in your, you know, kind of pre-scientific mind, but days are 24 hours, not 12. And I think the answer would be, not in Israel, not in the first century, not the way they talked. The day is the daytime. It's daytime, right? You've probably asked somebody sometimes, what time is it? And they've said, daytime. And you've chuckled, right? Because it's funny. That's not what you meant. You meant, what time is it? And they've just simply said, it's daytime. That's the Hebrew way of looking at it. Day is daytime. It's daytime. It's the 12 or so hours of light. And Jesus shows us that very, very clearly there in John 11. So friends, I think it is very possible to believe that the days of Genesis are 24-ish hours, making one earth week, and also believe that our universe is either very, very old or has all the appearances of being very, very old. I don't think that's capitulating to science. I think that's letting the scriptures speak to us and teach us, and we're trying to figure some things out that the scriptures just, at least right now, have not revealed these things to us directly. Friends, Genesis is written in a very sophisticated language. It is very, very sophisticated language. It is not the language of some of the pagan stories of creation, where some goddess gives birth and then the baby's cut in half and one becomes the earth and one becomes, you know, the moon. It's not those kind of stories. It's not written by some ancient knuckle dragger who doesn't have any idea of how the world functions. It's written by Moses in sophisticated language. And we're trying to figure out that sophisticated language some 3,000 plus years later. God does fashion according to their kind. Everything he fashions is according to its kind. So I don't think that Genesis 1 or 2 allows for macroevolution, transmigration across species. I don't believe that our ancestors are the great apes. I don't think that if you believe that and you believe that God used that as the mechanism, you can't be born again. I wouldn't say that. I would say it's not very biblical. It doesn't match the evidence. God creates according to their kind. Everything is according to what we would call its species, its kind. So humans are humans and plants are plants and animals are animals, and they're not going to transmigrate across the species there. They're created according to the kind that God made them to be. So look, I'm not going to try to answer every question that can be answered in this sermon because I'm already running low on my time. So let me say this. what we see as a pattern very clearly in the days of creation, and that is this. We go from without form and void, and we begin to see that get filled. We see it get filled. And I didn't come up with this. This has been around for some time. But this seems to be the pattern. We have a form, and then we have fullness. Notice in day one, there's light and dark. But it's not until day four that the lights of day and night are placed into the cosmos, until the sun and the moon and the stars are placed there. So we have a form, but later he'll fill that form. Second day, sea and sky. He separates the firmament. He separates the waters, as Peter says, that God spoke, and he created by water and through water. He separates the water, and some of it becomes the seas, and some of it becomes the heavens. And to the Hebrews, the heavens are the blue sky. To us, we think of heaven as where God is, right? Where we're going to go someday. But to the Hebrews, the heavens are just the blue sky. And so he separates these out in day two, but he doesn't fill them until day five with creatures of water and air. Day three is a fertile earth. He creates plant life. It grows up. It's a fertile earth. Why does he seem to do that? Because in day six, he's going to create land creatures, animals, and humankind, and they're going to eat the vegetation so that they can survive. So yes, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is really a good text if you're a vegan, because they were probably just eating plants to start things off with, okay? And so we have light and dark, sea and sky, a fertile earth filled with lights of day and night, creatures of water and air, land creatures. Moses is doing something interesting here. He's writing according to a pattern. Friends, this is a sophisticated language here. This is a sophisticated story that he's laying out for us. Now, how, when, why did he do this? I would answer again out of 1 Corinthians. The wisdom of man is foolishness to God, and God's foolishness is greater than the greatest of all of our wisdom. That's just the reality. How, when, and why, I don't have definitive answers. The scriptures will spend more time on the why than on the how and the when. But I will say this, planet Earth is a special place. Planet Earth is a special place. It was created with an ultimate purpose. It's heading somewhere. God creates it so he can fill it with you and me, with human beings created in his image. There's a reason why planet Earth exists. And this is why, friends, I've said before from the pulpit, I know some people disagree with me because some people have emailed me and told me they disagree with me on this, and that's okay. And that is, I think there is one planet in our entire universe that God has a special place for. And it's right here, this little blue dot that many astronomers would say insignificant, and I would say not insignificant at all. It is where God has placed his affection. It's where he's placed humankind. I really believe we're the only ones in the universe. I believe planet Earth is where God has set his affection, sustaining human life. So here's some takeaways for us today, just three. Number one, God is sovereign and omnipotent. You will hear me say this over and over and over again. He creates and he names, and only after he has named all the primary elements of his creation will he then give to, we'll see this in a few weeks, gives to Adam, who is a vice regent and a steward over his creation, the privilege of naming the animals. But God's going to name everything first because he is God. He is sovereign and he is omnipotent. Adam creates nothing. God creates everything. Because he's sovereign and he is omnipotent. Number two, you matter. And don't let anybody tell you that you don't matter. And this is not a self-help speech for you today. You're also a sinner and you need a savior, desperately, if you haven't found him yet. But you matter. God created you with a purpose. So I'm not interested in what all the astronomers and astrologers and psychologists and everybody else, and some of them are believers and saying some very, very good things, but many of them are telling you, you have no purpose, you're a blob on a blob planet in the middle of a vast universe, a churning somehow vast nuclear mechanism that somehow came about by chance, and we just happen to be in the right place for life, but you mean nothing to anybody because there is nobody to for you to have meaning for. And I'm here to tell you today, that is false. You matter. You matter to God. You matter to this world. God made this planet for us. And for those of us who believe in Christ, darkness always gives way to light. And for atheists and others who do not, friends, life always gives way to ultimate darkness. It's always going to give way to ultimate darkness. And then finally this, observe the state of the world at creation. It is formless and void. It has no purpose. God is going to have to give it purpose. And such is your heart outside of Christ, friends. It is formless and void. It is formless and void outside of the God who speaks filling into your life, into your heart, gives you purpose and meaning. And so this story in some ways relates to us, our own story as human beings. The Holy Spirit is hovering over your life. And he would speak hope into your life because there is darkness and chaos there outside of a relationship with Christ. Friends, examine your heart and the heart of anybody you know as best you can and tell me that there is not great darkness and chaos in human lives. But the Spirit of God is hovering over all of us. And the first divine act that God does is he allows us to know that the Spirit of God is here and he will speak into this creation and he will fill the darkness and he will fill the void. And we don't know how and when the Spirit does that in individual lives. Jesus himself said the wind blows wherever it wants to. You see and you hear where it's coming from, but you don't know exactly where it's going. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. We don't know where the Spirit of God is moving in individual human lives, but when he moves most effectively, friends. Most effectively. It mysteriously quickens your life. It quickens your soul. It gives you a desire. You want to know this God. God is speaking light into your darkness, and you may be here today, and you may be feeling some of that tug of God in your life, and I thank God for that, and it's a hopeful symptom, and I hope you'll come back. Not just because you'll hear me preach, but because you'll be rubbing shoulders with some people whose lives have gone from chaos and darkness to order and to light in their own lives. And so I pray that God this morning or through this study will lead you further along and that you will see the operation of God's divine grace in your life, even as we see the operation of God's divine mercy and grace into his own creation. Friends, the universe, our world, our lives begin with God. They begin with God. We owe our existence to God. We owe our salvation to God the Son through the ministry of the Spirit. God has created all things, and you're a part of that, friends, and I'm a part of that. And we'll continue to learn as best we can how all this happened, when this happened, why this happened. But we need to know that there's a purpose in all of these things, and we can put our hope and our confidence in that today. Amen? So, Father, would you help us in that endeavor, that we would put our hope, our confidence in you and through your Son, Jesus Christ. And God, as we talk about big picture creation, help us never to forget about what's happening in individual lives and hearts and minds, not just here at LifePoint, but across the world. It's been happening every single time a human being has taken a breath. And so, God, I pray that you would work as only you can work in our hearts and our minds, believer and non-believer alike here today. God, that we might see you in your creation and that we might respond to you and see new life and hope in our own lives. I pray that for us in the name of Jesus. Amen.